Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we heard that passage read, one question that might jump into many minds is to do with equality. Equality. What does this part of the Bible, says, we might ask, does this cut against equality? And some people would answer very quickly and say, yes. Everyone knows the Bible is repressive and it cuts against equality. The late, great Christopher Hitchens had a subtitle to one of his most famous books, which was Religion Poisons Everything. And that's what some people think. But, in fact, as a lot of serious historians recognize, the whole reason our Western culture has championed the idea of equality and other ideas like freedom, the reason that's been such a big part of our culture and that we assume that it's important is because of the idea of humanity being valuable and every human being valuable and dignified. And that idea comes in large part from the Bible. Our culture in the West, we wouldn't even think of this equality thing as so basic if we hadn't been so influenced by the biblical worldview that our forebears have had. We forget that. And in fact, if you were here a few weeks ago, you might even remember a verse from Colossians, which is one of the sources of this view of humanity, that every person is valuable and every person is equal. It's in verse 11. If you look at page 1184 of these blue Bibles, it'd be really helpful to have them open. Page 1184, and the passage we read, if you just look up the page towards the top of the second column, little number 11, verse 11 there. It's a beautiful sound when I hear the rustling of pages. That's fantastic. Verse 11, it says this: here, that is in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Paul there is talking about the barriers between people being broken down in Christ, for those who are in Christ, because we're all equally saved. Wherever we may be from, whatever our station in life, we're equally saved by the love of Christ, equally raised to new life with him. It's a wonderful picture. And it might make you ask, how does that fit with the passage we just heard read? Did Paul forget what he wrote two paragraphs earlier? Well, of course he didn't. We need to listen carefully to hear what he's saying and how these ideas do fit together. How this part of God's word fits with the other parts. The first thing to help us with that, I think, is verse 17. It was in our passage last week, and I asked for it to be read again today, and you heard it just then. Look at it with me again. Verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything. Everything we do is part of our new life in Christ. We do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that means every day, every sphere of life becomes deeply meaningful and valuable because it's done in the name of the Lord of the universe, who loved us so much, gave himself for us. Not just churchy, spiritual things are done in his name, everything, because he loved us so much and gave himself for us. And so the passage we heard today from verse 18 onwards, after verse 17, is really a working out of the everyday in Christ. How all these basic everyday areas of life are lived in Jesus' name. It comes in the form of what's often called a household code. And it was something that was reasonably common in the ancient world. Instructions on how to have a good ordered household. But this one in Colossians, and there's a couple of others like it in the Bible as well, in Ephesians and 1 Peter, it's a fairly radical Christian subversion of the normal household codes. See, in most household codes in the ancient world, only the paterfamilias, the head of the household, would be really addressed. Others wouldn't really be addressed, just the paterfamilias, because he was the only one that they thought had real power or influence. So the codes were about how he should deal with those in his household. But here in Colossians, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves are all addressed, because in Christ, all are considered valuable and important. It was very, very subversive. But even though it's subversive, it still retains this sense of order. It's about relationships and relating well in a right kind of order. And that will make, I think, if we're honest, some of us balk. Because order is not something we necessarily like, or certainly not any order that we might feel like restricts us in any way. I know for some of us who are from cultures other than the West, order is much more valued in relationships. So I'm sorry for going on about this. If you are someone who thinks, well, this is obvious, of course we should have order in relationships, please bear with us from the West who find it a bit more difficult. See, we're often taught here that liberation is the thing we most need, to be free of anything that restrains us. Of course, then when you drive down the road and someone drives on the right-hand side of the road and crashes into your car, and you say, what were you doing on the wrong side of the road? And they say, don't talk to me about the wrong side of the road. That's just rules. That's order. I don't need your order. I'm free. Then we will remember how important order is. And I think in areas like the family, which is dealt with here, our society's strong emphasis on freedom and kind of freedom from order for the last couple of hundred years, especially the last 50 years or so, it hasn't resulted in the happy freedom that we hoped for, has it, honestly? I don't think we could honestly say that our problems in these areas have all been dealt with or even particularly improved. Things weren't all good a couple of hundred years ago, don't get me wrong, they weren't. But they're not all good now either. So we're going to dig into this. We're going to see what it says. We're going to have an open mind as we do. Let's see what we find, because God has something to say to us through this. First of all, the area of marriage, verses 18 and 19. We'll start with verse 18. Look at it again. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's a challenging verse to hear. But it's important that we really hear what it's saying. Notice the details. For instance, the word used there is submit. Now, some of us might think of the wrestler tapping out in a submission hold. That's not the kind of idea that it's trying to put across here. It's not that. That's kind of a forced submission. This is a call to voluntarily submit. It says submit yourselves. And I think it's significant that it's a different word than the command given to slaves and children, which is obey. This is submit. And that's where I think the old marriage service actually was a little bit off when it called on wives to promise to love and obey. Because this isn't obey, it's submit. It's more active, more voluntary. In some ways, it's much harder. Because obeying is doing what you're told. Submitting is actively recognizing the authority of someone and respecting it and putting yourself under it. It's a lot harder in some ways. That's why this has nothing to do with being weak or servile or less intelligent or anything like that. It's got nothing to do with that. And I'm sure of that because the word submit is used of Jesus himself, who submits himself to God. So there is nothing inherently undignified or devaluing about being one who submits. If Jesus can do it, then clearly there's nothing devaluing about it. And it carried on in verse 18. It carries on in verse 18 to say, this is fitting in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means by doing this, you're not less of a strong woman or anything like that, because rather it's calling on wives to submit as part of service to the Lord, part of active service to the Lord. And that's helped in our understanding, I think, by another passage, another household code, Ephesians chapter 5, which we won't read now, but it speaks of the relationship between a husband and a wife to be set up like the relationship between Christ and the church. It's like a little mirror of Christ and the church. So, as the church willingly, actively submits to Christ, so wives here are called to submit to husbands in that active, willing kind of way. But of course, vitally, that's only half of the picture. Because verse 19 is the absolutely essential other half. You can't read verse 18 without reading verse 19. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands are to love their wives. And if that sounds like the easier side of the deal. Let me quickly disabuse you of that notion. The only other place this word used for love comes up in this letter to the Colossians is verse 12, up in verse 12, where it talks about Christians being dearly loved by God. And of course, how has God shown his love for Christians, for his church, for his people? Well, he's done it in the person of Christ by laying down his life for us. Claire Smith has written on this issue very well in her book, God's Good Design. And she says this, husbands are to be guided by the love of Christ for the church, whose headship was established through that selfless love which caused him to give himself up to death for her sake. That's what husbands are called to. The kind of love that puts her first and me second. The kind of love that gives up her interests for my sake. That's wrong. The kind of love that gives up... See, this is so hard. It's counterintuitive. The kind of love that gives up my interests for her sake. I'm slowly learning. The kind of love that puts aside my rights so I can care for her. It's that kind of love that husbands are called to. And I know there's another side to this command in verse 19 to husbands. And it's an interesting one, I think. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word for harsh is tied up there with the idea of being bitter. It's kind of that harsh bitterness. And you know what that is when you get bitter and then you're harsh all the time. So I take it one way husbands are commanded to sort of practically show this love for their wives is by dealing with issues rather than letting them stew and getting bitter or even storing them up and being harsh as a result. I know, and many times, I have treated Sarah harshly, and I've justified it by thinking, well, she's done such and such. Or if she'd only done that, I wouldn't be like this. That is not acceptable. That is not a Christian husband's love. Love, like Christ's love, does not do that. It deals with things, it forgives, and it seeks forgiveness. And it doesn't use those things as an excuse for harshness. Husbands, love your wives. One last note before we move on. I hope it's clear when we read these verses together about husbands and wives, there is absolutely no way this sanctions any kind of abuse. I hope that's clear. Obviously, abusive behavior is ruled out by love. And biblical submission is not allowing yourself to be abused. It is not. Hear that clearly. To quote Claire Smith again one more time. She speaks about the situation of someone who's been abused. And she says, to leave the situation unaddressed is not submission. Instead, it is allowing sin to continue unchecked. And in that way, it does no one any good. Not the children, or the wife, or the husband. If you're worried about abuse, please do speak to someone about it. Speak to me. Speak to someone else. Abuse is not okay. Dealing with it is the right thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. That's the first area of this household code, which is life lived in Christ. The second, and we'll be more brief here, is parenting. Chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. In some ways, you would think that parenting is less controversial. And at one level it is. Until you actually start talking to people about how they parent and what you should and shouldn't do. Have you tried that? Go on. Try it sometime. No, be careful. Because then it really heats up quickly. But let's hear what the scriptures say here. Firstly, they speak not to parents, first of all, but to children. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In everything. That is a big call, isn't it? And frankly, it can seem fairly, uncool if you're younger or kind of cringy. If you're older, it can seem like hard work. And there is probably a difference, it's worth saying, between rightly obeying your parents in the Lord when you're 6 or when you're 16 or when you're 46. There's differences there. Although I would say that our culture probably could do with a bit more respect and deference to parents at every age. But as we look at this verse, do notice a couple of things here. Firstly, it says to obey parents in everything as it pleases the Lord. Literally, as it is pleasing in the Lord. That's what it literally says. See, there's an in the Lord element to this. This is part of living your life in the name of the Lord, as we've seen. So that means if your parents don't want you to follow Jesus, Jesus trumps the parents. And if they ask you to do things that are against Jesus, again, Jesus trumps the parents. But we do need to be careful we maintain an attitude of respect even then. And in our culture, generally speaking, we don't put too much emphasis on respect for parents or on obedience. I know from the cultures that some people here are from, you do, and that's great. But we need to be careful in the wider Kiwi culture because we need to realize we don't do that particularly well. But if you are finding this kind of cringy, let me just suggest that you join the true countercultural movement, take up something truly radical, decide to obey your parents, to take a respectful, obedient attitude towards them, and realize this is actually pleasing to God, accepting and submitting to his order, which, by the way, again, Christ does. He happily submits to his Father, and he even obeys his Father, it says in Philippians, all the way to the point of death. As children, verse 21, parents, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Speaks to fathers here, but that may well represent both fathers and mothers. The word sometimes can include mothers too. And the danger of embittering our children is there. It could be translated exasperating them. I'm very aware of that danger personally. I know the way I can get lazy about my parenting, especially if I'm tired or things are really busy, and then I just become harsh and nitpicky and kind of see problems all the time. And that becomes soul-crushing for a child. I know what that looks like, especially in my little boy, where he just loses the sense of being able to get anything right. You can see it. You can see it in him. He feels like he's a failure, and he can't do anything right because no matter what he does, he keeps getting picked on and told off. At that point, it is me who is failing to deal gently with him, to parent him the way that I'm called to by Scripture. It's me who's failing to deal with my children the way my Heavenly Father deals with me. With discipline, yes, my Heavenly Father deals with me with discipline, but with a readiness and an eagerness to forgive, with a delight in me, and with constant love. That's the way we're called to parent. That's why we're told not to exasperate or to embitter our children. Because God doesn't embitter us. And just a note, if you haven't experienced parents like that, and I know, sadly, many of us haven't. No one's experienced a parent like God fully. But many of us, I know, have seen things at the far other end. And I realize that hurts deeply. Can I point you to the Heavenly Father, who does offer you unconditional love, who offers you forgiveness when you fail, who encourages you and restores. Finally, verse 22 through to chapter 4, verse 1, talks of slaves and masters. And I've called this bit work life, which might seem a bit strange, but bear with me as I try and show why. There are all kinds of issues raised by this passage in terms of slavery, which I won't have time to tackle this morning. It's a whole other sermon or two. But feel free to talk to me afterwards with any questions and thoughts. Not promising I can answer them, but I can happy to talk about it further. A couple of little notes, though, just to clear away a couple of things as we begin looking at this passage. Firstly, it's important to remember that the slavery of biblical times wasn't the same as American slavery in recent centuries that we usually think of. It was still, the slavery in biblical times was still a very bad thing. But it wasn't always as harsh as what we often have in our minds. If you've seen movie Amistad or any of those kind of movies, 12 Years a Slave, those kind of things, it's not quite the same as that. And many people actually ended up being able to buy themselves out of slavery over time. Some didn't want to leave slavery because they felt like their situation was better than it would be if they were free, like they were at least getting fed and things. We need to be careful we don't impose more recent ideas of slavery onto the first century, what's being thought of here. But even so, as I say, slavery was still one person owning another person as property, and that was bad. The Christian understanding of humanity was one of the things that too slowly, but eventually led to the abolition of slavery. Slavery is a bad thing. And so even though I'll connect this picture of slavery and masters with work life, I don't mean to say they're the same thing by any means. After all, I hope those of us who work get to go home from work and don't literally belong to our bosses. I know you may feel like you do, but I hope you don't literally. But there is a degree of connection here between this picture and our work lives. There is a certain connection. When Paul calls slaves to obey their earthly masters in verse 22, and not just to do it when their eyes are on you in a kind of self-serving way, but all the time, there's an attitude in that that translates into our work lives. And that's because of the reason he gives for it. Slaves are called to do this, end of verse 22, in reverence for the Lord. And verse 23, as working for the Lord, not just humans, not just working for humans, but working for the Lord, knowing that it's him that you ultimately serve. The Lord, the one who laid down his life for you, who bled for you, who loves you and saved you, you serve him as you seek to serve your earthly master well. And so it is for us. No matter what our work, no matter who our earthly masters or bosses are, they're not simply an end in themselves. As we do our jobs well, as we give our best, when the eye is on us and when it's not, as we work honestly, as we care for our co-workers and not just consider our own careers, as we do that, even the most mundane jobs are done in the Lord. They become meaningful and significant because we're serving the Lord. We're bringing honor to his name and pleasing him by working in that way. Even a Christian slave who had no freedom ultimately had meaning and purpose in their work because they were serving the Lord in everything. If that was the case for them, how much more can it be the case for us, no matter what our work might be, that we serve the Lord? But again, the other half of this is so important. The last verse, top of page 1185, the next page, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Do what's just, you who are in power, because you have a master. Recognize who your master is, says Paul. Recognize the difference that makes to how you treat those under your authority. The way you treat people is noticed because your heavenly master sees it. There's something powerful about that. Everyone, no matter how powerful they are, everyone has a master. Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Jacinda Ardern, they all have a master, whether they recognize him or not. I was reading a book a little while ago. The author was talking about Mr. Darcy from the Jane Austen novel Pride and Prejudice, and he said this: Mr. Darcy is viewed with the greatest respect by those who've worked in his house and on his estate. A man who is well spoken of by those under him is indeed a good man. There are very few such men in this world. You can bet that there would be many more masters, men and women, who are like that if more people realize they have a truly caring but also a truly just master in heaven. If more bosses and leaders realized that they had a master whom they had to answer to, you can bet that there would be more masters who were like Mr. Darcy, who cared for those under him. For those of us in authority over people, and I know there are a number of you here who do have authority over people, remember your master in heaven. as you exercise your authority. Well, there it is, the household code, where the everyday is brought into the realm of Christ. Challenging. But let me finish with this. Many of us may feel many things having heard this, but there's one feeling in particular that I want to address right now just as we close, and that is the feeling some of us may have that we have failed, that we have not been anything like this. As wives or husbands or children or parents or workers or bosses, any of those areas, we may feel that we have failed. If that is you, can I say this? We need to remember the rest of this letter. Because one of the things that's at the heart of what Paul is saying here is the cross. The place where this Jesus we serve died so we could be forgiven for the wrong that we have done, including the wrong in these areas in daily life. So don't be discouraged. Remember Christ and his cross, his love for you. Remember your forgiveness and use it as a motivation to set out afresh, seeking to live for his glory in all of life. May he help us do it. Amen.